Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This week we're going to do Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful psalms in all the Bible about guilt. How do you handle guilt? What do you do with guilt? The background of this psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want us to turn there before we read the psalm to see what this is all about and what David is going through. 2 Samuel 12. And I'm going to read about, 10 verses. 2 Samuel 12. The background of this is that David has seen Bathsheba, lusted after her, found out she's pregnant, told his commander-in-chief to take her husband Uriah and leave him close to the walls of the city they're fighting, to pull away from him, and therefore he'd be killed by the sons of Ammon. And they did that. Uriah has died. Or was killed. It's been a year now, and David's been fighting with his conscience. Bathsheba is pregnant, about to have a baby. And David had thought he'd covered up pretty well. It was the Israeli Watergate, if you please. Beginning in chapter 12, God sent his prophet. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew together with him and his children, and it would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you and your own household, and I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wife in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." Now, this is the background. Now, I want us to realize that an Oriental monarch had total control over his people. Total control of life or death. If this had been any other king in the Orient besides the king of Israel, it would have been no problem. He could have done what he wanted to. But for the simple fact that the king of Israel was God's representative on earth caused terrible problems, not to David, but to the whole nation of Israel. And David began to realize what he had done after a year of trying to hide it. Now, Psalm 32 is a psalm that relates to the same experience, but later on, after some time has passed and David has reflected back. Psalm 51 is right in the crucible of the guilt, right in the crux of the hurt and the remembrance and the agony of losing that little boy child that died because of this, of David's sin. So, I think the best thing to do is read the whole psalm through and then go back through and comment on it. What I wish you'd do for me tonight as I read this psalm to you is not to follow me in your Bibles particularly, because we'll go back through verse by verse. But I'd like you to close your eyes, and I'd like for you to reflect on your own life. I'd like you to reflect on the thing that bothers you the most, whatever it may be, that particular part of your past that haunts you that you can't seem to get rid of. I want you to think on that as I read this psalm and reflect. All right? "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, when my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Do you catch the spirit of this man? This man has come to public shame. This man has had to confess some things he would rather kept secret in his heart. This man had come to realize a deeper understanding of God than ritual and sacrifice. And I think as we see this, I hope you reflect on the church today. There are many things that we do. We pray. We give the invitation. We give money. We teach Sunday school. We visit. But all these things without the proper attitude, and all these things with known sin in the life of the believer, is absolutely worthless. Only what we do with a clear conscience and a right motive lasts. So listen, my friend, if you feel guilty tonight, feel unclean, feel unforgiven, feel broken, feel let down, listen tonight. May God speak to you in a special way about guilt and sin and how he deals with it. David had nobody to plead to except the nature of God. That's why he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, because and according to thy loving kindness." The word loving kindness is the most appropriate place in all the Bible for this word to be mentioned. I want you to notice that God does not mention Yahweh or that covenant name for God anywhere in this psalm. David is afraid to take the covenant name of God on his mouth at this time. He feels too unclean. And yet, when he's afraid to take the covenant name for God, Yahweh, he takes that special covenant love, Hesed. That you have it, mercy, if it's King James, loving kindness, New American Standard. Hesed is what the covenant name for God is all about. Hesed is a no strings attached, unconditional kind of love. It's a love that says, David, I gave you great, great privilege and great responsibility. And you have shamed both me and you and all the nation. David, you have done the most hideous kinds of flagrant abuse of power. But David, I want you to know that I still love you, and I forgive you, and I want you to still walk with me. Now, friend, this is a beautiful example of the Hesed kind of no-strings-attached love. Of all the people that seems like God would have said, get out of here. But God said, David's a man after my own heart. So I think it's a beautiful place to describe this term, loving kindness, or Hesed. According to thy greatness of thy compassion, blot out. Now, what does blot out mean? It means erase. It means totally erase. Now, it's not very hard for those of you who are secretaries or in school to know that there's a lot of paper today that you can erase really. There's some type of paper that erases automatically some way, doesn't it? If you just rub it and it goes away or something. what do they call it, raceable bond? How's that work? Typist, how's that work? Do what? What a knowledgeable group. I see. The ancient paper was very hard to erase. Ancient ink had acid in it. When you wrote something on papyrus or some kind of olden kind of animal skin, it bit into the surface of that and you almost could not erase it. But David says to God, God, you can erase it. Erase this off my record. There are three great things that David fears. Number one, his record is marred. Number two, he describes his sin as if his clothes had become foul and stinking. And then number three, he describes it as a fatal disease. This first one is the idea of his record's been blotted. There's nothing, no one can erase it on earth. But he calls to God because of God's nature of grace and mercy to erase it. And you find this same word several times in Exodus 32, where Moses says, if you can't forgive them, God, blot me out of the book which thou hast written. It's Moses' great intercessory prayer for Israel. It's found again in Isaiah 43:25 and Isaiah 44:22. Blot out, erase, make it white as snow again, God. Give me another page, God. And God says, all right, I'll give you the page. There's a beautiful little poem, and I think I might have it here in the front, about, let me look just a second. I think I have that poem. Yeah, I do. Listen to this. I think it fits real well. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Dear teacher, I want a new leaf, he said. I've spoiled this one. In the place of the leaf so stained and blotted, I gave him a new one, all unspotted, and into his sad eyes smiled. Do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a quivering soul. The old year was done. Dear Father, hast thou a new leaf for me? I've spoiled this one. He took the old leaf stained and blotted, and he gave me a new one, all unspotted, and into my sad heart smiled. Do better now, my child. That's the picture of God. David coming to him with a page all messed up, and God gives him a brand new page. There are three words for sin here found in the last part of verse 1 and 2 in verse 2. It's the word transgression and iniquity and sin. Circle those in your Bible, please, and I want to define them for you. These are the three Hebrew words for sin. These are the ones that sum up everything about sin the Hebrews wants to say. The first one, transgression, is a word that means rebellion against the will of God. Knowing what's right and rebelling against. That's exactly what David did. Man, he knew adultery was wrong and murder is wrong. He knew what was wrong and he did anyway. That's transgression. The second one is iniquity. And iniquity means to be warped or crooked or bent or perverse. Now remember, there's the understanding of the Old Testament is the word for righteousness, the word for just, the word for justification, all come from a Hebrew word that means a standard or a ruler or a straight edge. Now, the words for sin in the Hebrew always mean crookedness, bentness, twistedness, brokenness. Now, many folks say, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as the guy down the street, and I'm not as bad as my culture, and I'm a pretty good guy compared to everybody else. The problem with that is that God's not going to judge you by your culture or by the guy next door or by the age you live in. God's going to judge you by the standard of himself. Now, that's why the Bible can say unequivocally, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because nobody meets the standard of God. Now, you might meet the standard of Lubbock, but God's standard is a bit straighter than Lubbock's standard, you see. So, that's the word here, crookedness. Now, the next one is the word for sin. It's translated sin in my Bible. It means missing the mark. It's a picture of a man with an arrow shooting toward a target and falling short. It's a crooked trajectory, if you please. Knew what was right, tried to hit it, missed it. The perfect picture of man's fallen nature. It's the perfect picture of Romans 7. I know in my mind what's right, know in my heart what I want to do, but my members do just the thing I don't want to do. What's the matter with me? You've missed the mark. You know what's right, you've fallen short. Sin nature. Now, the next picture of the verb in verse 2 is the word wash. This word wash is always used for ladies washing clothes. It's used for that commonly. So what David is saying, I feel like I got dirty clothes on. Have you ever felt like you just felt unclean? That's Pontius Pilate trying to wash the blood of Jesus Christ off his hands. That's all the metaphors in literature about trying to wash, in all the Shakespearean plays about trying to wash your hands of the blood of people. It won't come off, you see. That's how David felt with unclean clothes. The New Testament picks up on that in Paul when Paul says, take off the old man and put on the new. It's the same words for garments, you see. Now, the next one down in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David didn't say, listen to me. He didn't say it was Bathsheba's fault. She should have had a bigger curtain. Or, you know, she should have had, I don't know, a roof on that bathroom or something. This judge, I forgot who it was somewhere, said that there was no such thing as rape. It's because girls dress so seductively. Well, David wouldn't get caught in that trap. I don't care how seductive someone dresses. How you act is your responsibility. You may be tempted, but the final act is yours. And David said, it's my fault. It's not Bathsheba. It's not Uriah. I'm not a product of my age. It's not my environment. I'm king. I can do it. He doesn't blame. He says, I'm at fault. I've done it. I'm at fault. Doesn't pass the buck. Now, verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. You mean he didn't sin against Uriah? Didn't sin against Bathsheba? What's the deal? Didn't sin against that baby boy that was born and died? What's the deal? The deal is that every sin is ultimately against God. Now, we understand sin to have two relationships. We have a sin against God and we have a sin against man. But ultimately, it's because that God made man in his image that we sin against man. And therefore, ultimately, all sin is related and against God. And that's what David saw here, even though he sinned. It's not saying it's not against man. It's saying against thee have I sinned. Because you remember, this guy is the king of Israel. This guy, under law, could do anything he wanted to. Now, he goes ahead and says that God is blameless when he judges. And, you know, he can do what he wants to. He's God. Notice then it says in verse 5 and 6, when he's really going to... He's not blaming heredity here. He's not saying it's original sin's my problem, but he's gotten real close. Listen to what he says. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, that's not blaming his mother of some kind of promiscuous relationship. What that's saying is that we're born sinful. Now, we don't much like boys. I want you to stop, okay? We come into the world sinful. Now, you say it's not fair. You need to sin yourself. I believe the New Testament teaches, especially Romans 5, 12 and following, that the doctrine of original sin is a real doctrine. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But the Hebrew concept of the figurehead of Adam is a very valid thing. In Adam, all mankind fell. As in Jesus Christ, all mankind is made alive. Now, when Adam sinned, he threw the world into a state of sin and fallenness. And therefore, all of us are involved in Adam's sin. It's a real problem. Now, he says, I'm just sinful. I know it. I can't help it. Now, look at verse 6. Behold, that is desire in my innered being, truth. Now, what he's talking about attitudes here. I have told you, and I continue to tell you. It's not what you do for God that's so important. It's why you do anything for God. The motive is what God looks at. The heart is what God sees. There are some pious fakes in the church who are doing everything for egotistical kind of reasons or everything. The whole view of tithing so God will make you rich to me is pit. Pit. You don't tithe so God will make you rich. You tithe out of love because you want to project God's kingdom and give back to Him. There's all kinds of pitiful motives in the Christian faith. But I want to tell you, God looks at the motives more than He looks at the actions. Because you see, just like in the rest of the world, the ends does not justify the means. Now, you see where it talks about in verse 7 when it says, now, there's four verbs here that are all in the future. You say, big deal. David is so confident that God will do this to him, and yet he's not sure that he puts it in the future tense. Now, listen to what it says. Purify me, wash me, make me are all future verbs. Now, but what is hyssop? Anybody know what hyssop is? Yeah, and there's no real leaves on it much. So if would you dip hyssop in a bowl of blood like the priest did to the cleansing of the leper, you didn't get much blood out of there, you know. It's just a little kind of, what would be a good way to describe it today? kind of like a sea fan, maybe. You know how this has branches? Something like that. No real leaves. Now, if this particular thing is used oftentimes in the book of Leviticus for cleansing, it's used specifically in Leviticus 14:6 and following for the cleansing of the leper. Now, this is where we get the idea that David felt his sin as a disease that ostracized him from the community, a disease that put him off, a disease that made him unclean. Now, hyssop is that, it many think that the hyssop bush may have been the bush that Moses saw, but we don't know. Now, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Where does this whole thing whiter than snow come from? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be crimson, they shall be like wool. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Now, make me to hear joy and gladness. You hear what he's talking about? He's saying, God, I don't feel like being happy. I feel out of it. I feel down. Make me, future tense, make me happy, joyous. Restore it. Bring it back. Last part of verse 8 says, the bones that thou hast broken, let them sing and rejoice. What it's saying is, I know, God, that I'm in this mess because of my sin. And I know that you're the one that is just opposed to sin. But God, you're the one that broke. You can really heal it. Make me happy. Restore the joy. He'll talk about it more later. Now, you see where it says in verse 9? Verse 9 is one of the most important verses to me in my understanding of sin in all the Bible. Hide thy face from my sins. Now, God not only forgives, God forgets. You hear me again? God not only forgives, God forgets. Psalms 103:12. Isaiah 38:17, Micah 7:19. As far as the east is from the west, so will I remove your iniquities from you. I will put them behind my back and remember them no more. I will place them in the deepest part of the sea. I will make them white as snow, like wool. Friends, when you confess your sin before God, God forgets. Those of us who continue to come back to God with the same sin over and over and over and over again, I can almost see God wondering, what are you talking about? What are you confessing for? When we confess sin, 1 John 1:9, we've got to believe that God accepts us by faith and turn it over to Him there, and don't let sins control our future. When God forgives, God forgets. The problem with us is, we enjoy lying in the muck and the ruck of feeling bad. Say it again. When God forgives, God forgets. It's gone. He'll never throw it in front of your face again. He'll never say, don't you remember? It's gone. It's blotted out. It's been washed. It's been purified. The disease is gone. Got a brand new page. Let the past be the past. Now, if you've got a sin you haven't confessed to God, and confess only means agree with. If there's something in your life you never have given to Him by faith, you need to give it to Him tonight. But if you've given to Him something over and over and over again, never have forgiven yourself, I want to tell you that's reverse pride, and you by faith tonight need to say, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed that thing, and I never have to look at it or worry about it again. When God forgives, God forgets. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. The word create here is a special Hebrew word, bara, which means create. It's the same word used in Genesis of create out of nothing. It's the same word that only is applicable to God. It's speaking of something brand new, of a new kind, of a new quality, something that's never been before. And David says, this is as close as we get in the Old Testament, besides Jeremiah 31, for the new birth, being born again. David says, it is smashed, God. I don't want it glued back together. I want a brand new one. What he's talking about is a brand new life, a brand new heart, brand new motives, brand new attitude, brand new conscience, brand new everything. God, give it to me new. Now, that's what God does. When God forgives, it's brand new. Brand new. The word heart, of course, is not the center of the emotions, but the center of the intellect. The emotions are in the bowels, the kidneys, those kind of organs. The heart is the intellect. He's saying, God, my mind is driving me crazy. I can't get over this sin. I can't sleep. I can't eat. Clean my mind. Now, verse 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Now, who do you think he's talking about? Who in the Old Testament had God's Spirit taken from him? Who? No? Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14. The evil spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. Now, I'm sure that David knew about that, and he's reflecting back, oh, God, don't let that happen to me. God, don't take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, I'm not sure you can read the full New Testament Trinity right in here. You can't. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament is the influence that goes out from God. It's the thing that does what God's Word says. It's the active force of God, if you please. You just can't read New Testament Trinitarian doctrine in the Psalm 51. Now, what he's saying is, God, don't leave me. I want to tell you, the worst thing that God can do is to say, all right, fella, have it your way. That's the worst thing God can say to a man. I give up on you. Just have it your way. Let your will be done in your life. That's what Romans 1 through 3 says, that God turned them over to a depraved mind. That's the worst thing that can happen to a person, that God, just leave them alone. Just let them go their own way. When you start feeling guilty for sin, my friend, that is a sign of God's love, not of God's wrath. God's mercy would not let David keep this sin hid. God's mercy sent Nathan the prophet. God's mercy made David confess this sin openly. For you see, this sin would have eaten David up from the inside, and he would have died from it. But God says, get it out, open it up, let's just see it. Open it up, let everybody know, and let's clean it, and let's deal with it, and let's go on. God's mercy is conviction of sin. Now, notice in verse 12, restore. Now, verse 12 and verse 13 are imperatives, and my translation does very badly with them. An imperative is a command, okay? So he's not saying, please restore to me. He's saying, restore, commanding God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There is more Christians, that's a prayer we need to pray in the church. There are more Christians who are so miserable. It's the old thing about Christianity, it's like a great headache. They don't want to lose their head, but they can't stand it. More Christians in this church and every church around this world are believers because they've been doing it for years and they're stuck in a rut and their Christianity makes them miserable and the joy has gone out of it, but they don't know what else to do. It is quite possible for a believer to lose the joy of their salvation. You know what does it? Unconfessed, premeditated sin. Sin always brings and causes a barrier. Now, it may not be a barrier for salvation, but it'll be a barrier to relationship. Whenever you knowingly sin in your life, I want to tell you, you're going to pay for it. Now, you may not pay for it by being separated from God, but you're going to pay for it by being miserable and losing a sense of God's presence and that active joy of walking with Him day by day. Known unconfessed sin in the life of a Christian will cause a Christian to lose the joy of being a Christian. It's as simple as that. David doesn't say, God, restore me thy salvation. He says, restore to me the joy. What he's saying is, let me feel thy presence in my life again. Remember how new and fresh it was the first few years you knew Christ? If it's not as fresh and as new and as exciting and as vibrant today as it was when you accepted Christ, I want to tell you, there's something wrong with your relationship. Something wrong. Friend, it gets better and better and better and sweeter and closer as the days go by. I love the song that says, there's more, so much more than that first sweet day. More, so much more with each passing day. Christianity needs to get better and better, not duller and duller. Now, we need to claim 1 John 1:9 and clean our lives up moment by moment, confession of sin. And I want to tell you, you'll have the joy. God didn't take the joy from you because He wanted to. You kept the channel from your side. You can open that channel back up just like you closed it off. Now, this is deep stuff. You listen to me. I'm telling you tonight. Notice what it says here about I will teach, really it should be, may I teach. He's not saying I will, he's making an affirmation. May I teach transgressors their ways and sinners be converted. The whole trick is David saying, God, forgive me and I'll do the thing that I know you want me to do. And what is that thing? That thing is that he's going to witness for God. A Christian who is right with God and experiencing the joy of his salvation, you don't have to push out the door of the church to share his faith. He is impelled to go out because the love is overflowing out of his life. Friends, you have the joy the moment that you accepted Christ continue in your life, and you won't have to hear a sermon on witnessing to make you feel guilty to go out. Just the overflow of a natural love and a natural relationship will sprinkle on everybody you come in contact with. David said, God, give me that joy back so I can teach and witness and for thee. Then verse 14, he falls back and he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, blood guiltiness is simply a Hebrew kind of word for murder. He felt like he was a murderer. Then he says, my tongue will sing thy righteousness. He speaks about the fact that he had, verse 14, 15, are really saying, and 16, are really saying, God, it's been so long since I worshiped and praised you. David's been afraid to go to church, if you please. David's been backslid, if you please. David may have been there, but his heart wasn't in it. David couldn't even sing praises to God when his heart was so guilty and he was so far from God. Couldn't rejoice, couldn't pray, couldn't praise, couldn't worship. Man, David's glad he's back in church, if you please. He says, oh God, open my lips and my mouth may declare thy praise. He said, let me feel clean, God, and let me feel your presence so I can praise you again. How long has it been that you just praise God for who he is? Just let it overflow out of your life and praise God for what he's done for you, who he is, where you are, the health you've got, the blessings you've got. Notice what he says. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice. Now there's a real tension in theology between those who say that God doesn't like sacrifice and those who say that God does like sacrifice. The whole deal is that God set up the sacrificial system to teach men about the penalty of sin, that sin always costs. Now, God was never upset with sacrifice. God was upset with the fact that people were bringing these animals, but they had no inward attitude or change or repentance when they brought them, and it was a ritual when they just brought the animals and slaughtered them and killed them and said, okay, now I can go out and do it again. That's exactly what happens in the church today. If you think rededication just gives you a license to do more, you've misunderstood everything. If you think accepting Christ means that, okay, now I can start. People today don't want freedom. In Christ, they want license in the world. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you what. Sacrifice is always in the will of God in the Old Testament. But the ritual had to be matched with the right attitude or it was nothing. You can pray all the best prayers in the world, but if your heart doesn't mean it, it means nothing. 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 Hymns, the greatest hymns in the world, sung to the glory of God by the most beautiful voices, if those beautiful voices are not in people who are dedicated to God and living for Him, it is an abomination. And I don't care how pretty it sounds. So the attitude is the key, not the outward form, but the outward form is important. That's why it's important to come to church. You say, I don't have to come to church. No, you don't have to come to church. If your attitude's right, you'll want to come to church. If you come to church just because you feel like you have to, then it's not worth a thing. Nothing. Now, verse 16, verse 17. The sacrifices of God. And here David gets right down to the nitty-gritty. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. Now, if you'll put down, please, Leviticus 4, 2, Numbers 15, 27, and 30, I submit to you, and you look it up and find if I'm right or not. There was no sacrifice anywhere in the Old Testament for known, premeditated, high-handed, eye-opened sin. If you knew it was wrong and you did it anyway, there wasn't a sacrifice in the Old Testament to clean your heart. The sacrifices were for sins of passion, sins of ignorance, and those kinds of things, accidents. Those kinds of things. If you knew what you were doing, walked in open-eyed, there was no sacrifice for you. None. Not even the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, would cover an intentional, the Old Testament calls the sin of the high hand. So David didn't have a sacrifice to bring. There was nothing for him to do. So he fell down on his face before a merciful God and said, "There is nothing I can bring to you, O God. There's nothing on my part to even argue anything about. I have nothing, and I'm sinful, and I'm broken, and I just lay myself on your mercy and grace." But that's what it's always been about. You never had anything anyway to bring God. You just thought you did. The Bible says that man's righteousness is as filthy rags. And you lady knows what kind of filthy rags that's talking about. That's the Hebrew word for that word. We, none of us, have anything to offer God. Nothing. But out of God's mercy, He accepts us just the way we are. And then He empowers us to live for Him. It's all His glory and none of ours. Now, the last part. Many say that verses 18 and 19 have been added by a later cultic person to make this personal confession a national confession. I submit to you that I think this is part of the original text, and I think what it means is this. David said, "I am the king of Israel. I am God's representative on earth of the theocracy of God's people." What he's saying is, "Oh God, don't let my personal sin affect thy people." Let me ask you a question. What if I, as the pastor of this church, went out into the world and lived an abominable life out in the world? Would my personal sin affect this congregation? Yes, it would. Oh, yes, it would. Would your personal sin affect this congregation? It would. David's saying, "Oh God, I have really blown it. I have been lustful and I have been murderous, and then I tried to cover it up." Saying, "Oh God, don't let my sin hurt my people." I don't know how many times I pray in my office, "Oh God, don't let my sin somehow obscure thy message." I never pray anymore, "God, give me the truth." I just don't pray that prayer anymore. For I am knowledgeable enough to know that God doesn't give men the full truth. But I've come to find out that God can hit a pretty good lick with a pretty crooked stick. And all I hope for is that God can use me some way in people's lives. I have no hope for correct theology. I have no hope for a sinless life. I have no hope for a perfect attitude or priorities. What I hope is that God will keep my personal sin from affecting you. That's my prayer. That was David's prayer. Build the walls of Jerusalem. I'll give you two verses, and you can look them up later, that the walls of Jerusalem were not finished in David's day. Matter of fact, they were still being built in Solomon's day. 2 Samuel 5, 9, 1 Kings 3, 1, 1 Kings 9, 15 and 19. I have two concluding remarks in my Bible that I'll share with you very briefly, and I'm just going to do it very briefly. Conclusion, need for forgiveness, exclamation point. Everybody needs forgiveness. A doctor once told Billy Graham, a psychiatrist, he said, "Dr. Graham, 70% of the people in the mental institutions of England could be let out if they could somehow be told their sins were forgiven." Guilt. Friends, guilt is the problem of mankind. Guilt is the seedbed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't feel like you have any needs, you don't need a Savior. Guilt is a universal problem of fallen mankind. For a Christian and guilt, because a Christian has just as much guilt as anybody else. For a Christian and guilt, 1 John 1:9. We've got to claim His love and claim His sacrifice for us, accept it by faith, and walk on in His light. For someone who is not a Christian, it's Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Finish it with me. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." I don't know how, who you are tonight, Christian, non-Christian. 1 John 1:9 applies to you. Romans 6:23 applies to you. Everybody has to deal with guilt. If you know someone who's going through a terrible guilt experience and you want to give them something to put in their hand, or if you're going through a terrible struggle, I will recommend a book to you. The Guilt Trip by Hal Lindsey. A little bit small book. It's one of his chapters out of his books. The Guilt Trip by Hal Lindsey. It's about, 29 cents. You buy it. You read it. And you give it to those who are really guilty. Can we pray tonight, please? Would you bow your head with me? Some of you here tonight have been under the burden of sin and guilt for years. You've never forgiven yourself. I challenge you tonight, on the basis of Psalm 51, that whatever is haunting your life tonight, give it to God. Claim 1 John 1:9. Confess means simply agree with God that you've wronged. Doesn't mean a big emotional bang. It doesn't mean walking on your knees here to Missouri. It just means agreeing with God that you've sinned. Tonight, anything in your heart that's been bugging you, dragging you down, the devil's been using it for years to stomp on your ego, give it to him right now, would you? If you're not a believer tonight, and your heart just feels broken and sinful and needy, claim that love of Christ found in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Just right now, say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sin. Run my life. Lord, sometimes we enjoy our sin and the results of our sins. We pray tonight that we would not let the devil have an opportunity to slander us, but that, oh God, we could confess everything to you moment by moment. We know that we're sinful, God, and we do not claim perfection anyway. We beg for mercy and not for justice. We ask for forgiveness, oh God, and cleansing. We, with David, can cry, purify us, oh Lord. Tonight, as our attitude is yielded to you and our lives are open before you, we pray that you would search them and know them. And if there be any hurtful way in them, O God, that we could give them to you tonight by faith. Thank you, Lord, for real forgiveness. And thank you, God, that you don't remember. In Jesus' name, amen.